It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking together at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 35 this morning. I'm going to read just simply two verses, verses 26 and 27, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke 24, beginning in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, You are holy, holy, holy. We come to You in the name of Jesus. And because of Jesus, we come boldly. We pray, Lord, that You would change us, transform us, help us to see Jesus more clearly, follow Him more faithfully, and to hope with a greater intentionality. For He indeed is worthy, now and forever. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible calls for believers to have extraordinary excitement and passion about our ordinary lives. The Bible does not call us to long for a life we do not have. It does not call us to conceive of our influence and value in terms of platforms, in terms of big stages, in terms of public accolades. It does the exact opposite. So much of what the Bible teaches about what matters most and about what God is doing in the world happens in such ordinary places, around such ordinary activities. Have you noticed that? You have all kinds of things that God is saying to us by having them recorded in His Word. This is so important what happened here that would have never been on the front page of any newspaper. Things happen in towns, sometimes big cities, and a part of that big city, often very small towns in discrete locations, very ordinary. Ordinary meals are really important. Things happen in homes. Things happen in walking down a particular path to a particular place. Ordinary things that are recorded for us are so ordinary, they're just the daily stuff of life, like getting water from a well. But the ordinariness of our daily lives is not keeping us from living significant lives and advancing the kingdom of Christ. In fact, it is the God-ordained place of our service. Think about it. Without God, the gospel, the Bible, we think about our importance in terms of what people applaud. But the Bible is calling us to something different. He keeps reminding us throughout the Bible that a part of what we have to repent of is thinking we can know the important moments of our lives. We have to repent of that. Because the Lordship of Christ is actually calling for us to surrender every part of our lives to Him. Trusting Him with our lives, trusting Him with our place, trusting Him with our circumstances. And oftentimes we're so focused on what things are not like that we do not embrace our life as it is. In fact, instead of embracing the life God has given us, oftentimes we spend a lot of time begrudging it. We don't focus on Christ and the life we have. We spend our time thinking about what our life would be like if it were different. And we have a lot of if-onlys. We have a lot of I should have, or they should have, or I could have, or they could have. It's very instructive to us in our text today that we find two people that we don't know much about because they weren't considered important in their cultural context. Two really ordinary people, and get this, they're walking from one place to the other. Can you believe it? It's so ordinary. And yet it is important and significant enough to God, the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have it inscripturated for us as something we should see and understand. Two ordinary people. One is not even named. And one is. And the risen Christ shows up on that walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus to talk with them. And we find them in the text, as we'll see in verses 13 through 24, without hope. Text tells us they're sad, they're dejected, they are gloomy, they are hopeless. Look with me beginning in verse 13. That very day, this is at the time of the resurrection, it is the third day after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're leaving the Passover. They are walking home. All kinds of things have happened. And all of their hope has been ripped out of their lives. And they're having a conversation about what's going on. Verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Now the text is giving us info that these two walking do not have. A behind the scenes look. He's telling us what's really going on in the front end. But all these people know is that some stranger, and there's a particular word used here that's important for us to understand what it's implying, has shown up to and starts talking with them. Verse 16 tells us, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Now the kept is strong language. This is the intention of God that they not recognize Jesus at this point. But the whole account begs the question, why this? Why these two walking down this road? Why not to a vast multitude? Why not signs in the sky so everybody can see? Why these two? Have you noticed how the biblical account works so hard to show the importance of those created in the image of God to the plan and purposes of God? Not just in mass, but as individuals. And the resurrection account, Christ keeps showing up to unlikely people, as well as His key disciples. The first people to come to the tomb are women. In Luke's account, women are always more perceptive about what's going on than men. Come on, women. Somebody should have said amen. That would have been okay. I know that's true often about my wife, though I never think it in the moment. I always reflect on how that's true. But notice what's going on here. They're talking about all these things that had happened. Well, what had happened? Well, the one they were following, who they believed was going to be this leader, this ruler, this redeemer, who was going to put them back to their rightful place, this people under occupation, was arrested. He was scourged. He was crucified. And in his crucifixion, they believed that their dream of redemption had died. That this was a failed plan, a failed promise. But they're also talking about the fact that when people went there, this tomb was empty. They have explanations for that, but they don't have the right one. It tells us that as the women bore testimony, it tells us over in chapter 24, verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Can you imagine the if-onlys that they were sharing with one another? If only this would have been true. If only he would have not gone there. If only we would have not gone here. He should have. He could have. You know that they're wrapped all up in that. How things could have been. Now note this, when we are wrapped up in how things could have been, we don't do a good job with dealing with things as they are. In fact, our willingness to live in a fantasy world means that we miss the reality. Why did they seem like an idle tale that tomb was empty, that the angel said that he was alive? It seemed like an idle tale because there was a story they were telling themselves about what happened, and the story they were telling themselves meant that crucifixion was the end of the story. And that when Jesus died on the cross, hope itself had died. Why me? Why us? Why is this happening? They have to be eaten up with. Look with me as the story continues. Look with me at verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. The word's strong, gloomy. They are dejected. They are despairing. The idea here is that they are hopeless. Jesus infuses himself, they don't recognize him, into this intense conversation that had to be highly emotive. The risen Christ shows up with a human body and talks to them. Now, you can imagine the scene, why they just pause and stare at him. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem is talking about these events. And here this guy shows up and says, "Oh, you're talking about things? What?" And it's like you've just lost a loved one who has died. And somebody walks up to you and says, "What you thinking about?" What do you mean, what am I thinking about? What do you mean, what are we talking about? And then it seems that after this awkward pause, there is a response that is given. Then one of them, verse 18, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Now, that word visitor can be translated sojourner, an alien to this area. You have visited this area. Are you the only one who's come in from the outside among us and you don't even have any idea of what's going on, what's happening, what people are talking about? Now, it seems to be a little play on words here, because truly Jesus is from another world. He is the God-man, and He is among them, but He is the God-man. He does not have the same origin as the people whom He's talking to. And then notice the explanation that's given. The fact that Jesus doesn't reveal who He is at this point gives an opportunity to hear what are they actually thinking? How do they summarize this situation? What are they feeling about it? What do they think happened? And that's what we see beginning in verse 19. And He said to them, "What things?" And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word, deed and word before God and all the people." So Jesus of Nazareth, this particular man, he was a prophet who was mighty, not only with the things he taught, but with the things he did. Verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." No blaming of Rome here or even Pilate, saying, "This is what we have done among us." Verse 21, "But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. We had hoped, meaning we no longer hope. The redemption of Israel, the redemption of this people, died on that cross. Oh, He was a prophet. He was mighty in word and mighty in deed and did incredible things, but He falls short of what the promised Messiah is to come and do. We had hoped. Now notice here, He speaks of redemption. He speaks of an empty tomb. There are certainly things that He gets here, but He has to conclude, what good is a dead Messiah? And He's right, not any good. But His real problem was not a dead Messiah, but the living one He was speaking with, that in His blindness He did not see. Do you see that? He's right. If the Messiah is dead, hope has died. Look with me beginning in verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see." Now, notice, they have all kinds of ideas about what's happened. They understand that the body was not there, but for whatever explanation they have for the fact that the body is not there, resurrection is not one of them. They've ruled out the idea of resurrection. In their hopelessness, they don't even see and hear the real facts in front of them. But that's not just them, is it? When we drift into a self-focused, if-only brand of hopefulness, we begin cutting off all of the things around us that could really encourage us. In fact, it seems at times we don't even want to see them. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I've had somebody talk about a problem. I say, okay, let's draw a line on the sheet of a paper. On one side, let's write that problem and all the other problems. And then on the other side, let's write all of the blessings you can acknowledge. Not one human being I have ever dealt with could put more in the problems category than the blessings. Not one. They may be out there, but I've never met them. The testimony of the women, the testimony of others. Remembering the words of Jesus, didn't he keep saying this was going to happen? Didn't he keep bringing this up? Didn't he keep quoting the Old Testament? Maybe, perhaps he's not dead. No, that wasn't within the thinking, even though so many pieces would lead in that direction for someone with eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' response. It may surprise us, but it's important because we all tend to start losing hope at times and narrowing the field of our understanding. Thinking, well, I've got to deal with reality. I've got this problem here, so I've got to focus on it. And to the degree that we do that, we don't see reality. We create a fantasy world around that issue. I want you to see in verses 25 through 31, finding hope. Verses 25 through 31, beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but let me just say this. The O, it means that the writer's communicating the urgency and the sense of passion with which this is being said. Oh, foolish ones. And foolish is not name calling, it's a moral category. The wise and the foolish in Proverbs, that's a moral category. It is an immoral act to live in the world God made and experience His blessings and not acknowledge Him. Oh, foolish ones. And then notice what He says to them. He says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. What did they say about Jesus? He was a mighty prophet in word and deed. And that mighty prophet, the prophet of all prophets, kept quoting the Old Testament prophets. You say that Jesus is a mighty prophet. Why don't you believe all that the prophets have spoken? He's implying here that they have read their Bibles selectively. That they read their Bibles seeing what they want to see rather than seeing what is there. Do you see why Jesus responds this way? The rebuke is because they were ignoring the very scriptures they were claiming. They were claiming Jesus a failure based on the scriptures when Jesus was actually fulfilling the scriptures. They had blinders on about part of the scriptures, as is going to become more clear in a bit. This is not some magic code that they had to discover, and he's rebuking them for not discovering this hidden code. No, he's saying it's there. This is what I've been teaching you. He had been patient with them throughout as he kept saying he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And on the third day, he kept saying he was going to rise again. But they would not hear it. So much so that Peter says, may it never be that that would happen. And Jesus also does the same thing, gives a firm rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking according to the things of God, but according to the things of man. So Jesus here thunders in. If it seems harsh to you, the problem is with you, not with Jesus. How can you call one who comes from heaven to earth and gives himself for a people harsh? How can you call one harsh who has been working from eternity past to unfold this plan and has caused it to be recorded in His Word and who has taught it Himself in human flesh. Harsh for saying they are foolish not to see it. You see, they had been ignoring the witness of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Look as it continues in verse 26. Was it not necessary, key word there, necessary. Necessary because it was the plan and purpose of God. This was the way it would have to be if there were to be a people who were redeemed. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, that Christ the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into His glory? The pattern He's taught throughout the Bible is that suffering is what leads to glory. Ease is not what leads to glory. It's built into the fabric of the entire biblical witness. So much so that the believer is supposed to see the word suffering and immediately think about glory. And we in our lives are to experience things and not fixate on that, but wonder how this is folded into glory. It's necessary, he says, that Christ would come and suffer these things and enter into His glory. In fact, it had been promised. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted. The word here means exegeted, reasoned interpretation. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It could be translated, all the things concerning Himself. Now notice the word all keeps coming up. All that the prophets had spoken, all the prophets, all the Scriptures, all the things, all. And it all has to do with Him. And we're going to see, I read earlier in the service, verse 44 includes the Psalms. Why Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? Well, that is the threefold division of the Old Testament. To refer to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is not to refer to parts of Moses' witness, parts of the prophetic witness, parts of the Psalms. It is refer to the Old Testament as a whole. He's saying that all of the Old Testament was concerning Him. The entire Old Testament is about Christ. Now, he's bringing this up at this time. Finding hope always begins and ends with Christ. Always. Now, I say begins and ends because the only way for someone to know the forgiveness of sins, the only way for one to become a believer is to put their faith, trust, and hope in the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. But that never moves to the side. It's our fixation with Christ, who He is, what He's done, and what He's promised, and what He's promised for all eternity, even in His sure return, that transforms us. It's why the Bible says obedience is always the obedience of faith. It's why we take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's why we're determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. You see, Christ is the center of our lives. He is where our hope is found, but He's also the goal of our lives. We make it our aim, our goal, to please Christ. And one day we will be delivered to the place of celebrating the triumph of Christ for all eternity. He is the center and He is the goal. So a hopelessness is always to be met with a focus on Christ and a hoping in the promises of Christ. How do we know the promises of Christ and who Christ is? The Scriptures. And all of the Scriptures are about Him. Obadiah helps us hope in Christ. Judges helps us hope in Christ. Just as Matthew does, just as 1 Peter does, just as Revelation does. We're always about hoping in Christ. You see, a lot of times in our lives we face things, but we don't bring them to Christ. Just like the issue of conviction. A lot of times we're convicted and we only feel bad. What's the problem there? We shouldn't feel convicted? Well, we all should feel convicted because we're always in a process of struggle with sin and a process of repentance. But the conviction should bring us to Christ, who declares to us, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So as we come to Christ, we get up and we're filled with joy. So conviction should lead to joy. Conviction should not lead to despair unless it's not taken to Christ. Christ is the center and He's the goal. Christ always sweeps us up in His hope. He is a far better Savior than we've ever known or realized, and we should spend the rest of our lives trying to wrap our minds and hearts around it. True help always is about Jesus, and it's always about His Word, the Scriptures. You see, the problem was not their intellect, it was not their reasoning ability, it's not that they weren't good enough students. The problem with them was their heart. J. Adams puts it like this: they saw the promises of the crown, but they always read over the prophecies of the cross. Look with me at verse 27 again. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The glorious Son of Man in Daniel, who would come and rule and reign and have a kingdom that knows no end. Yeah, that's the one. But the Bible also tells us that that one who comes as the Son of Man, ruling and reigning, will come as the suffering servant. Well, not that. Who wants a Messiah who suffers? You and I do, for it's our only hope. For He can rule and reign apart from us. But if we are going to be saved and be united to Him, we must have a suffering servant. Christ must be our center and our true end. This is true of Scripture as we understand it, and it is to be true of our lives, which is the point He's making here. We must pour our lives into the Scripture and pray that Scripture pours out of our lives. Only to the degree that we invest our lives in the words of God will we be shaped and formed in our awareness and understanding of Christ. Someone said to me not too long ago, "You know, I just wish we had Jesus' teaching of the Old Testament." I said, "We do. It's called the New Testament." It's not just the red words that are the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was preparing for the apostolic witness. He couldn't, the cross could not be rightly explained until it happened. The Holy Spirit is sent to indwell believers. All of the words of the Bible are the words of Christ. We have Christ's teaching. And it teaches us that He is the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. He is the ark that rescues the people of God. He is the holy angel of God. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all peoples will be blessed. He is the Passover lamb. He is the greater than Moses. He is the pillar of fire that we follow in the wilderness. He is the rock struck by Moses. He is the one who sits on the Davidic throne. He is the holy, holy, holy one of Isaiah 6. He is the greater shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He is Mary's baby, Herod's enemy, Simeon's joy. He is the boy in the temple who was the beloved son that was baptized. He is the healer of the blind. He is the feeder of the hungry. He is the friend of the outcast. He is the new temple. He is the living water. He is the manna that gives life. He is the light of the world. He is the true vine. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the resurrection and the life. Hope always involves Jesus and His Word. Always. But we have to determine that we're going to constantly reshape and reform our lives according to what He has said. There was a great tennis player named Kim Clijsters. I was listening to an interview with her not too long ago, and they asked her, "You know, what was the secret of your success?" And I was really struck by her answer. She said, "When I was a little kid, I decided that whatever my coaches in tennis told me to do, I was going to do without questioning it at all. If it didn't feel right, if I didn't think it was the right thing to do, I was going to do it anyway. I was always going to assume that they were a coach because they knew more about what I should do than I do. And she said, I did that my entire career, even to the last day I was playing tennis. I just trusted my coaches. Well, sometimes her coaches were wrong. But she's probably right that they were right more than she would have been, which is what I tell my kids. I say, listen, I'm not always going to be right, but I'm going to be right way more than you are. You're going to be way better off if you do what I say. But when we have the Word, when we have the Bible, when we have the Word of the risen Christ, when our sensibilities are upset because of what we see here and we don't feel like this is the right thing to do, we should do it. When you say He is risen from the dead, it's hard to follow up that sentence with, I'll obey Him when I think that it seems to make sense to me. If He's risen from the dead, everything else is a footnote. He's right. We're wrong. You see, that's the way you learn to hope. You don't learn to hope bargaining with Him about what you'll do or not do. Look with me at verses 28 through 30. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, being polite here. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. By the way, it's a very normal thing, except that's usually done by the host. Jesus is assuming in this situation the place of the host. At a fellowship meal, there would be the breaking of bread and the giving of thanks. This is a sign of friendship and of intimacy. And Jesus assumes the role as a host. And then notice what it says in verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. There it is. Their eyes, it tells us in verse 16, were kept from recognizing Him. After the teaching of the Scripture and the intimacy of the fellowship of the breaking of bread and the giving of thanks, they were to see that this one was teaching about Himself. This was the risen Christ. There had been an empty tomb, but now they had seen Him. There He was. Their eyes were opened as a passive, divine passive. This is what God has done. He blessed them with the gift to see who He really is. And they were changed, transformed. Then notice it says, and He vanished from their sight. He's in His glorified body. And what is happening here is certainly supernatural. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but after the resurrection, these meals are common. Luke 24, 41 through 43, Acts 1, 4, Acts 10, 41, John 21, 9 through 15, Mark 16, 14. Very interesting. Fellowship, intimacy. Now, do I think this is the Lord's Supper here? No. But do I think it's an echo that when we come together in a meal, the real meal that transforms us is the meal in which we celebrate His body for us, His blood for us, anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb? Absolutely so. Cleopas and his friend see Jesus. They see Him in all of His Word. And we have access to the same. But I want you to see at the end, it's significant what they do immediately. In verses 32 through 35, we see living hope. Look with me at beginning of verse 32. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us when He talked to us on the road while He opened to us the Scripture? Now think about it. What Jesus did to show that He was the resurrected Messiah was not to say, hey, step back, look at this. I'm going to put on a light show to show you what I can do. He taught them the Scripture, which makes perfect sense because He says elsewhere, if you do not believe Moses, neither will you believe if someone rise from the dead. He teaches the Scripture. And they say that their hearts are burning within them, which is a way to say they were affected at the core of their being. They were moved. Their emotions were stirred. Their sensibilities were emblazed with passion for what he was saying. It started to make sense. It started to clarify as they were on that road and they were being taught that all of this message is about Jesus and all of it leads to the resurrection. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Notice, the same hour. What do they do when they hear this message and they understand it? They have to tell somebody. They are filled with enthusiasm. Remember, they were dejected, hopeless. Now they are full of hope. What does hope do? Hope brings enthusiasm, excitement, passion. Now this trip home or the trip where they're going now takes on a new character. And they rush back that very hour. They cannot wait. This cannot delay. I have to tell somebody. It says at the second part of verse 33, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now notice this. This hope brings enthusiasm. And this hope brings sharing. You have to tell. You have to celebrate it with other people. You want more people in on this. I fear that far too much of what we are to do as a people, churches have professionalized. This is just what believers do. It's what we are to do. I had a friend who spent some time in a part of Africa where the gospel is taking root in incredible ways. And he was saying that someone is converted and one of the first things they do is say, start telling other people. You say, well, I mean, there's all kinds of things that they don't know. They don't have a working systematic theology. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell somebody else about salvation. So he said, oftentimes, before they'd learned five names of five books of the Bible, which they do, they told 100 people about Jesus. It's not professionalized, it's just what you do. See, you are to be let loose and tell this message, to declare it. But just think about this. If we spent the time we spend complaining and saying, if only, or I shoulda, or they shoulda, or if I woulda, or if they would've, and we spent that time fixating on Christ, pouring His Word into us, and hoping how transformative that would be to our lives. Hoping. What does that mean? That doesn't mean I hope it'll rain in 4 days. That means hoping means ordering your life based on the reality of what Christ has said and what He said is going to happen. You don't know how He's going to do it, but you know that He's going to do it. You don't have details, but you absolutely have direction. And so when you and I are to take this step of obedience, we're to remember that moving in that direction is safe even when it doesn't feel safe. And moving away from that direction is not safe even if it feels safe. Why? Because there is a resurrected Christ and He is Lord, I'm not. That's how you learn to hope. You don't learn to hope by narrowing your world and fixating on yourself and myopically studying what you perceive as your problem. That's what Cleopas was doing and his friend. And there came a one named Jesus. And he said, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's peel this back. Let's see this in light of what's really happening and what God has said was always happening. And they go from dejection to proclamation, from hopelessness to hope that had to be shared. You see, it is the extraordinary Christ that transforms our ordinary lives to make them extraordinarily full of purpose and meaning. And purpose and meaning that will last forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to recognize Christ. Help us, Lord, to open our Bibles and say, we must see Jesus. We must know Him. We must tell of His resurrection. We must speak that He is the mighty prophet who fulfilled all of the words of the prophets. That He is the singer that we sing about. That He is the one who is the greater than Moses. Oh Lord, help us to see that just as this dejected one was transformed by Jesus, so can any. And may we turn to Jesus, and may we point others to Him as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.